Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. And we'll also be reading into chapter 28 this morning. The Reformed Presbyterian Church as a denomination does not celebrate special holy days. We want to follow the Scripture, and we don't have scriptural instruction to set apart special days, special holidays. But we do have the instruction to recognize the first day of the week, to come together to worship the living God. And we know the reason for that is because Christ rose again on the first day of the week. Certainly today the world is recognizing the resurrection of Christ, and we do as well. And it's fitting that we do, because that is central to the Christian faith, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we'll be focusing on the validity of the resurrection of Christ, the certainty of that, and the centrality of that to our Christian faith, celebrating the victory that He has won. So I want you to give thought to that this morning as I read this record of Christ's resurrection from the dead, which we have in the pages of Holy Scripture. We'll begin with verse 57 of chapter 27 and read through chapter 28, verse 10. Hear God's holy word. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." We'll end our reading at that point. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, I want you to think about something this morning. What if supermarket tabloids existed in Jesus' day? And I know that's a revolting thought. We wish that supermarket tabloids didn't exist in our day. But what if they did? What would be the headlines on the day when Jesus, or the day after Jesus rose from the dead? Perhaps they would be something like this: tomb raided by rebels, or insurrectionist body gone, or women claim dead teacher rises. Many others could be fabricated. But the point is, many were suspicious of the claim that Jesus arose from the dead. And they tried to discredit that claim in whatever way that they could. But the truth could not be concealed. Well, this morning I want to ask you, how confident are you that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead? Is it more than a sensational story or a questionable historical event in your mind? How confident are you? And then a second follow-up question for those of you who have a confidence in this doctrine: how capable are you of defending the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the Scripture describes the death of Jesus and how His body was laid in the tomb. At dawn, on the first day of the week, women going to complete preparations for His burial. Preparations of His body to be laid in the tomb. What did they find? They found an open tomb. They found nobody lying in that tomb. And they were met by an angel who told them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for He has risen, just as He said." And later these same women saw the Lord Jesus alive. And what happened? Their lives were transformed. Their lives were changed. Well, a true disciple of Jesus Christ believes and proclaims His resurrection. And that's the fundamental truth I want you to understand this morning. A true disciple of Jesus Christ believes and proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you are not sure that Jesus rose from the dead, then you will lack confidence in your own salvation and in your own witness. The Apostle Paul also gives critical importance to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." The resurrection of Christ is fundamental to the Christian faith. So this morning I want you to consider four lines of evidence which clearly indicate that Jesus Christ indeed rose again from the dead. And the first line of evidence that we see is that there were many credible witnesses. Many credible witnesses. And the first witness is Scripture itself. The Bible itself bears witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, we have four accounts of it. All four Gospels record the story of the resurrection. And in addition to that, we have the apostles declaring this truth as well. Peter declares it in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Paul proclaims it in 1 Corinthians 15, which I read earlier. And yet someone might object that the Gospel accounts are different. Have you ever read all four Gospel accounts of the resurrection at the same time or in the same sitting? There are differences. They have variations. For example, the time of the women's arrival is described differently. In Matthew, we read, "As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." Mark 16 says, "It was very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen." Luke says that they came at early dawn in Luke 24. John states that it was still dark. But he can't mean pitch dark, because we know that Mary was able to see the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. So there are different descriptions. There are differences. But in effect, these actually confirm the witness of the Gospels. Think about it. If the story of the resurrection was made up, if these Gospel writers were following a script, then they would all be identical, would they not? But we have these variations. Take an example. If four of you were out shopping yesterday, down near the Oak Park Mall, for example, about 95th and Quivira, and at that intersection, a car wreck took place, and you are all in different locations. For example, one of you maybe witnessed the accident happening as you were coming out of the mall parking lot. Maybe another was walking out of Mongolian Barbecue. Maybe another person had just turned onto 95th Street out of Best Buy, or onto Quivira, I should say. And maybe there was another who was just walking along the sidewalk coming up to that intersection. Well, if you each one sat down and told the story of that car wreck, there would be quite a few differences in your story because you had different perspectives of the same event. Yet there would be a same basic truth that was communicated in your testimony. Well, the gospel writers were writing from different perspectives, and they incorporated different sources in compiling their accounts. And yet each account states very clearly that Jesus rose from the dead. The scriptures testify to this truth. They give credible evidence, credible witness to the truth that Jesus rose again. And not only that, but we have the witness of many who actually saw Jesus. He appeared to many after the resurrection. Credible witnesses are important, aren't they? If we hear of something unusual taking place, then we want to check out the one who actually saw it and their testimony. If that person is known for telling the truth, if that person is known as a person of integrity, then we're more likely to believe it, even if it's a very unusual event that they're explaining or describing. But if that person is known to be a storyteller or a jokester, then we will likely question whether it's true. But the gospel writers provide many credible accounts of people seeing Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. Well, first of all, we have the ones right here in our passage. Mary Magdalene was the first to meet Jesus. And then the other women saw him. And next, Peter saw him. And then we have the two men on the road to Emmaus who walked with Jesus and who were instructed by him. Their hearts were warmed, they say, when he instructed them from the scriptures concerning himself. And then we have the 10 disciples who gathered in the upper room. And a week later, the 11, including Thomas. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 mentions that James saw him, as well as 500 brethren at the same time. And even Paul himself claims to have seen the risen Christ. Where did he see him? On the road to Damascus. That blinding light who confronted him on the road to Damascus. And so the disciples saw Jesus even later after he rose when they were fishing, remember? And they had breakfast with him. And his presence was witnessed by those who saw his ascension to heaven. They stood there gazing at Jesus as he entered heaven into the presence of the Lord from the Mount of Olives. Well, could these have all been his hallucinations? Were these all fabricated stories that were brought together? Of course not. The many appearances of Jesus can only be accounted for by a real and tangible presence of the risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Many witnesses attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, we see that the tomb was empty. Verse 2 says, "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Jesus' body was gone. It was gone. And many have tried to explain away the disappearance of Christ's body. One false explanation is the swoon theory. It was developed as recently as the 18th century. It speculates that Christ did not actually die during the crucifixion, that he was mistakenly reported as dead after passing out from exhaustion and from pain and from the loss of blood. And then when he was laid in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb and the smell of the spices that were wrapped about him, that revived him somehow. And then he came out of the tomb and then he appeared to the disciples who mistakenly thought that he had risen. That's a pretty far-fetched theory, is it not? John makes it very clear that the execution squad, the Roman execution squad, who came to break the legs of the victims in order to speed up their deaths, they realized that Jesus was already dead. They pierced his side with the sword and outflowed blood and water. It was an indication that he was dead. They knew when a body was dead. They had seen many dead bodies crucified. Joseph and Nicodemus received the body from Pilate, and they prepared it for burial. It was wrapped tightly in grave clothes and 100 pounds of spices. Certainly they would know that it was dead. He was dead. And not only that, but we see that the women witnessed Jesus' death and his burial. They were there when the stone was rolled in front of the tomb. And in all of these contacts, all of these people who witnessed the death of Jesus, no one saw signs of life. No signs of life were recorded. Even so, if Jesus revived in the tomb, as this theory proposes, would he have had the strength to free himself from the grave clothes and to remove the stone and then to walk away to meet his disciples? It's physically impossible. There's no basis for such a theory. Another theory is that the Jewish authorities, or perhaps the Roman authorities, stole the body. But why did they then accuse the disciples of stealing the body later in Matthew 28, verses 11 and following? If they stole the body, they could have easily produced the body. And thus they would have quickly discredited the claims of the disciples that Jesus had risen. They didn't produce the body because they didn't have the body. And that's because Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Another false explanation is that the disciples stole the body. And that was the claim of the Jews. Remember the Jewish leaders? After the soldiers indicated its absence from the grave, yet notice how carefully the Jewish leaders had secured the grave. Matthew records that they asked Pilate for a squad of soldiers to guard the tomb. Do everything that you can to make it secure. And Pilate granted their request to set a seal on the stone of the tomb. And still afterward, Matthew describes the attempt to cover up the resurrection with this lie that the disciples stole it. Money was promised the soldiers to lie that the disciples had stolen the body while they were asleep. Now that would really hold up well in court, wouldn't it? Can you imagine how far that would go? While we were asleep, the disciples took the body. Well, how were they able to identify the disciples as they were sleeping? Well, the Jewish leaders said that they would cover for the soldiers in the event that this came to light. John indicates that the grave clothes were evidence for the resurrection. When he and Peter saw the grave clothes lying in the tomb, how were they lying there? They were undisturbed. The Greek verb indicates that they were unmoved. And so the grave clothes of Jesus were just lying there, as they would have been when he was lying there. Not only that, but the face cloth was rolled up and it was laid aside in another location by itself. Now, think about it. If the disciples stole the body of Christ, would they have taken time to remove all the grave clothes? And if they had removed them, would they be lying in such a fashion? Not only that, would they have rolled up the head cloth and set it aside in another location? They would not have had time. They would have been in a rush to take the body away. The tomb was empty only because Jesus rose from the dead. Well, thirdly, We see that the mindset of the disciples was transformed after the resurrection. Think about that. Transformed mindset. Some skeptics suggest that the disciples formed a conspiracy. They say that the disciples were lying about the resurrection. But think about the state of their mind after Jesus was crucified. Matthew says that after Jesus was arrested, they scattered. They fled. Peter denied actually even knowing Jesus 3 times when slaves, servant girls, confronted him. And after witnessing the arrest, after seeing the shameful trial of Jesus, after they saw the death of their leader on the cross, they were crushed. They were shattered. They were fearful of being exposed. John indicates his own and Peter's unbelief, even on that resurrection morning, when they found the empty tomb. We read in John 20, verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead." He had told them repeatedly, but they didn't understand. They weren't anticipating an empty tomb that morning. That was their mindset. They were in no frame of mind to lie about the resurrection, nor even to be mistaken about it. They weren't expecting it. They believed that Jesus was gone for good. And even if they had conspired to lie about it, would they have been willing to die for that lie? Charles Colson, in his book Loving God, shows the improbability of this kind of a conspiracy. You remember, he was on the staff of President Nixon during the days of Watergate. And he describes in that book how quickly President Nixon's cabinet gave in to the pressure, to the legal pressure during that Watergate scandal. He writes, "With the most powerful office in the world at stake, a small band of hand-picked loyalists, no more than 10 of us, could not hold a conspiracy together for more than 2 weeks. James Dean, the special counsel to the president, cut a deal with Watergate prosecutors first. And soon after that, the plot quickly unraveled. The disciples could never have kept a conspiracy together for the length of time that they did." They were certainly in no frame of mind to set forth and to promote such a lie. Instead, what happened? Well, a transformation took place in their lives. After Jesus had risen, after He appeared to the disciples in His resurrected body, the faith of the disciples was rekindled so that it was stronger than before. They saw the empty tomb. They met the risen Lord in the upper room. They were instructed by Him. They watched Him ascend into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand as King. They were given the Spirit who was poured out upon them in the church at Pentecost, as Jesus had promised. And through this, they were emboldened to preach the gospel courageously and fearlessly. And where did they start? They started preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, the very place where the hostile Jews had crucified their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Does that sound like a good idea? If you want to save your life, go back to Jerusalem and begin proclaiming the risen Savior where He was crucified. They preached despite threats of persecution, and they continued preaching even though the disciples were martyred, except for John, who lived to be an old man. They were martyred for their witness. The fact of the resurrection, the fact that the resurrection transformed the lives of the disciples, is evidence that Jesus indeed rose again. Well, that leads us to the fourth and final line of evidence, and that is that the resurrection was central in the life of the early church. Central in the life of the early church. We see that, first of all, in the fact that the resurrection was proclaimed by the apostles as the basis for salvation. That was essential to the gospel. What they were proclaiming, the message that they were going around from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the world, the message that they were taking was the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul summarizes the word of faith he and the apostles preached in Romans 10, verse 9, which emphasizes the necessity of the resurrection and salvation. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the call of the gospel. Confess in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You'll be saved. So at the heart of saving faith is the truth of the resurrection. That's what was being proclaimed by the apostles. And secondly, we see that the resurrection was also central to worship in the church. Think about that for a moment. What did the church celebrate when they gathered together? The sacraments were included in the worship. And one of the sacraments is the Lord's Supper. It's not a sacrament that memorializes the death of a long deceased martyr who is no longer with his people. It recognized the atoning sacrifice of the risen Savior. Do you think the early church would come together, believers, repeatedly, time after time, to participate in a sacrament if they believed that Christ was dead and gone forever? That would be a very morbid experience, would it not, for the church to come together to celebrate this leader who had died. And that was the end of the story. What a painful experience. But they came together to commune with Christ, the risen Savior, spiritually as they fed in faith upon the elements of the bread and the cup. It was central to the worship in the church. They proclaimed the Lord's death until He comes. They anticipated His return. And then thirdly, the resurrection also affected the day that Christians worship. The first believers were all Jews. Remember at Pentecost, Jews had gathered from all over the world in Acts chapter 2. They kept their customs tenaciously. But beginning after the resurrection, those new believers replaced the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, with the Lord's Day. Remember that phrase, that term that John uses in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10? He speaks of being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It was a special day. It was the new first day of the week. And so on that first day of the week, God's people came together as a day of worship. Worship on that first day was a weekly reminder and testimony that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that He accomplished redemption for His people. That's why we're here today, on the first day of the week. Even 20 centuries later, we gather on the first day of the week. The Church of Jesus Christ gathers on the first day of the week because Christ has risen and He sits enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And we worship the Lord on this day, celebrating what He has accomplished in His resurrection, the salvation, the redemption that He has accomplished. Certainly there is evidence. And the evidence for the resurrection is great. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. On that early morning, 2,000 years ago, and the existence and the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout those succeeding centuries testifies to that fact. The Church has been preserved through the centuries from persecution and from attack, both from within and from without. And yet the message of the gospel prevails today. It lives because it's the living word of God, and it's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it continues to transform lives. When it is proclaimed by the Spirit of God, that message of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a life-changing message. Matthew 28, 5 and 6 says, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said.'" Do you believe that he's risen from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and that he stood before those women on that resurrection morning just as clearly as I am standing here before you this morning, just as real as I am standing here today? He did. He stood before those women in his resurrected body on that resurrection morning. The resurrection is central to the Christian faith. On it, the entire truth of Scripture rests. On it rests your destiny. If your faith rests fully in the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have eternal life. But if you reject Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who sits in heaven as the King of Kings, then the wrath of God remains upon you. In John 14, 19, Jesus promises true believing disciples these wonderful words. He says, "Because I live, you shall live also." And in Romans 4, 25, we read, "He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." The debt has been paid in full. Why? Not only because Jesus died on the cross and bore the sins of his people, but because he rose again from the grave on the first day of the week. And because of that, when your faith rests in Jesus Christ, the guilt of your sins is covered. And you have received the righteousness of Christ. You've been redeemed from death and brought to life in him. Are you confident in these truths? And are you confident in defending the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Dying sinners need to know that Jesus lives. They need to know that you believe that it is the foundation of your faith. They need to know that. You have that personal conviction. And whether someone rejects you, whether somebody embraces that truth, that shouldn't make a difference in the fact that you are ready and willing to communicate the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ to those around you. May we proclaim the life-saving power of the resurrection confidently, not hesitantly, not reluctantly. And why? The reason is given by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1. We proclaim it because God our Father, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, what wonderful words those are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. Words of the angel speaking to the women that resurrection morning. They said, "He has risen, just as he said." And what that means for us is so amazing. We praise you for the great salvation that your Son, the Lord Jesus, has accomplished for us. For our justification, that declaration of righteousness because of this redeeming work of Jesus Christ. For making us alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. For his presence in our life. And for the work of sanctification that he is accomplishing. For the hope of our own future resurrection to life. And for glorification. We marvel at these wonderful salvation benefits secured for us through Christ, our risen Savior. And Father, we pray that you would embolden us as your witnesses. That you would help us to proclaim this glorious gospel which you have revealed to us, that we might reflect the Spirit that you have given to us and that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy, that you would manifest that Spirit in our lives, because you have not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. And so forth, so Father, may we go forth in your power, proclaiming this glorious truth to those around us, that they may come to life who are dead in sin, just as we were, that they may come to know the risen Savior, in whom alone is life eternal. We pray in His name. Amen.